whole text in our sermon this morning, but we need to get the whole picture here. Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do you have with each other? Do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of this, the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, brothers and sisters, the relationship between the end of chapter 4 and what we have here as chapter 5 should be clear to us. Do you remember at the end of chapter 4, our Lord's power is shown in calming a wild, untamable sea? Here, we're going to see Jesus' power over a wild, untamable man, a man who is under the dominion of Satan. Remember that Mark was writing to a Roman Gentile audience. These were people who wanted action. They wanted conquest. And so Mark is lean on the discourses of Jesus and heavy on the actions of Jesus, especially Jesus' conquests over disease, over death, over nature, and here over the devil. He's accommodating to his readers in this. Now, I plan to cover this in two or three sermons. And this morning, I just want to make some preliminary observations, and then I want us to glean some insights into Satan's dark domain. So consider just three preliminary observations regarding this passage. First of all, we're dealing here with a case of demon possession. Mark 5:2 says, "This man had an unclean spirit." Matthew 8:28 says he was demonized, and Luke's version says he was possessed with demons. In the latter two cases, the Greek word is daimonizomai. And daimonizomai, or demonism, demon possession, is different from physical sickness. Even in Mark chapter 1, we read, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons." Demon possession and sickness are two different things, even though demons can affect people in physical ways. They are distinct realities. This demonism presupposes that there's an evil will in the universe. There is a personal adversary to God who has a kingdom of his own, and he has subordinate spirits. He is called the devil. That Greek word is diabolos, and it means slanderer. He is also called Satan. And Satan means adversary. And of course, as you know, his subordinates are called demons. The evil of the devil is the evil that is often behind a lot of the evil committed by men and women, human beings. In Acts 5:3, we read, "Ananias, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we read in John 13, 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And so we see that much of the evil that takes place among people is inspired by Satan putting certain things in their hearts. But in the case before us, this is not merely a case of demonic influence. We're dealing here with nothing less than an invasion or an intrusion into the inner being of this man by evil spirits. They are ruling in the very citadel of his soul. There's sort of a commingling of the human and the demonic here. The man's powers of self-consciousness, his powers of self-determination are actually suspended as he's under the influence of these demons, at least at certain times. And so the word possession is an appropriate one. Now, please note that while his faculties and motor skills are suspended and under the control of demons, his responsibility is not. We must never blame everything on the devil. People are not hapless victims of the devil. There was something in this man's life that gave entry of the demons into his life. And we need to avoid the theology that the devil made me do it. The devil never makes us do anything. There's a human dimension here. A second observation is that there seem to have been seasons in biblical history when the powers of darkness especially manifested themselves in reaction to God's power. Those three occasions in history were first in the time of Elijah and Elisha. Remember in the Old Testament, it was a time when Israel was really on the decline, and God raised up prophets, men who would speak to the sins of Israel, condemn those sins, pronounce judgment upon them, also offer mercy. And it was at a time like that that the powers of the demonic realm were stirred up, and we know that Elijah and Elisha did many miracles. And then the second occasion when demons especially manifested themselves historically was here during the time of the coming of Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth, Satan and his minions were stirred up in opposition against him. And then in the time of the apostles, as the gospel begins to go out into the world and gain traction and God's kingdom begins to be built, the powers of the demonic are again stirred up. Thirdly, just by way of preliminary observation, let's consider demonization in our day. Is this still going on? Are people still being possessed by demons? Are they still being demonized in this sense? I think we can give a resounding yes to that fact. Yes, we can affirm that demonization, demon possession, is still a reality in our world. Now, many of us may not have seen it. I believe I saw a few occasions of it when I was in the inner city ministry, but having lived the Christian life for 50 years, I can count on one hand what I believe to have been actual demonic possession. I did see some, but not much. Why? Because in this land and in many others, the gospel has really taken root, and so some of the more gross forms of demonic expression are squelched. There's a sense in which the devil has us by other sins, such as materialism, right? And the love of money. And so you don't see a lot of this overt manifestation of the devil's power in our country. But if you go to heathen lands where the gospel has not been entrenched, you see that demon activity is rife. Perhaps you've talked to missionaries, as I have, who have been in places where there's spirit worship, ancestor worship, and they have had real confrontations with demons that are possessing people just like this man was possessed. I think we need to avoid two ditches when it comes to looking at the demonic in our day. Ditch number one is to ignore the demonic or to deny that there is no demonic activity. The devil would love that anonymity. He loves to operate undercover. And so we ought not to deny it or ignore it. On the other hand, the other ditch is to find a demon behind every sin. Now, you may have been in circles where people are always talking about, well, he's got the demon of anger, or it's the demon of jealousy, or it's the demon of lust. All we need to do is cast out this demon and he'll be delivered. That's an imbalance. Some years ago, I think it was in the 90s, an author by the name of Frank Peretti came out with several books. You may remember them. They were called, I have them here, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, and I think there were others. I think movies were made out of it. And those books served us well in one sense. They made us aware that behind the human drama, there's a real spiritual warfare going on. There are demons, there are angels, and there's a spiritual warfare that's taking place that is unseen to our eyes. And that was good. But I do believe, along with others, that he overplayed the role of the demonic. And when we look at the New Testament and the epistles, we don't see a lot of exorcisms taking place. We don't see people casting out the demon of anger, the demon of jealousy, the demon of lust. We do see spiritual warfare. We are told to put on the armor of God because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But that armor consists in righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, shodding our feet with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace, prayer. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. But in the epistles, there's also a great emphasis on the flesh or sinful human nature as the source of sin. And so I have sometimes said if the devil was exterminated tomorrow, the world would still be full of sin because it originates in the human heart. So while we want to recognize the demonic as real and active, we don't want to so overemphasize that we diminish what the New Testament seems to emphasize, and that is the human drama, the human dynamic in the fight against sin. So much then for those preliminary observations. Now for the rest of our time, I want to give us a description of this demoniac, just working with the first five verses. I think we can gain a picture of this terrible reality of demonization, but I think we can go beyond that and glean insights into Satan's operations in general. Consider that we might look at Satan and the demon's activity on a continuum. On the one end of the spectrum is what we're seeing here, extreme demonic possession. But that's not the only activity of Satan. It is a continuum. There are lesser workings of the devil in other ways, and whereas they are different in degree, they're the same in terms of Satan's motive and Satan's ends. Whether he's possessing somebody as this man was possessed, or whether it's just demons trying to influence our thinking, there's variety on the continuum, but the motive of Satan is the same, and his goals are the same. What are they? Well, he hates God. His very names indicate that. He is adversary. He is slanderer. He is implacably opposed to God and all of God's works and all of God's purposes. Now, he can't touch God. He tried to touch Jesus, but Jesus is now in heaven. He can't directly touch God, but we are made in God's image. And so Satan and his minions especially attack us and in effect try to destroy God in effigy. We are the pinnacle of God's creation on the earth, and so much of his activity is aimed at men made in his image. He wants to destroy in us everything that is like God, and he wants to turn our attention away from the worship of God. So let's consider five characteristics of this demonized man, which I believe reveal five of the devil's destructive intentions and operations to all of the human race. And the first I point you to is this. The demoniac was displaced from his home and his God-given responsibilities. It says in our text that he was dwelling among the tombs. Now, that word dwelling has the idea of a place where one settles down, a person's home or habitation. And so we're told in Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ is dwelling in us, and he's dwelling in us permanently. In 2 Peter 3:13, It speaks of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in Luke 8:27, we learn that this man was from the city, but was not living in a house, but in the tombs. This was his dwelling place. Not his home, where he once lived in the city, but he's now dwelling among the tombs. Was he married? Did he have a wife? Did he have children? We're not told. But whatever the case, this man was now living a life totally divorced from society. A life of chaos, a life of irresponsibility. Every semblance of order and responsibility was gone from this man's life. Now, God has made us in his image, and we are to be under his dominion, and we are to exercise dominion over the earth. Isn't that what we read in Genesis 1 and 2? And God has given us creation ordinances, things that are to govern the lives of humanity throughout our existence. One of them is work. God put man in the garden to till the garden and to do work. Work is a creation ordinance. Work is not a curse. The way it's treated sometimes in our day, you'd think work is a curse. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. Work was assigned to man before man fell into sin. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that believers are told, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. Work is a creation ordinance. Marriage and family are creation ordinances. God said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage and family, they are creation ordinances. The man was to take a wife, to lead her lovingly and caringly, according to Ephesians 5. He is to be fruitful, have children, teach them about God, bring them up in God's ways. He was to fulfill other social responsibilities to his extended family, to his neighbors, and to the broader society. But what do we see here with this man? We see a man who is radically disengaged from his God-given, God-honoring responsibilities. Rather than being under God's dominion, he is under the dominion of God's arch enemy, Satan. And as we might expect, the wicked adversary has wrenched him from his God-given responsibilities. Instead of being at his job, dependably at his post, using whatever God-given abilities he might have had to do his part in subduing the earth to the glory of God, instead of being in his home, in his marriage bed, enjoying the companionship of his wife, instead of being at his family table with, as the Bible says, his children around that table like olive plants, caring for them, providing for them, instructing them by word and by example, showing affection for them, instead of caring for his extended family, maybe aged parents, instead of being a loving neighbor, a responsible citizen in society, where is this man? He's wandering aimlessly. He's totally distracted, totally disengaged. He's in a muddle of disorder and chaos and confusion, a practical denial of the very things God created him to be and to do. Have you ever wondered when you come upon a verse such as Proverbs 6:12 that refers to a worthless person, a wicked man? I remember reading that and thinking, whoa, worthless? What does that mean? And Romans 3:10 to 12 says that we are useless. And that might rock you because you think, wait a minute, man is not worthless. He's made in the image of God and he has intrinsic value, right? Right. But what it means is man is worthless. We are useless in the sense that because of sin, we're not carrying out the purposes that God designed for us. In that sense, we're not fulfilling our usefulness. We are being useless. And such is the diabolical purpose of Satan, to drag men and women from their post as responsible workers, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, neighbors, friends, citizens, and most of all, worshipers of God. But you know, Satan has many devices beyond just demon possession to to lead a man away from his God-given responsibilities. There are so many temptations that the devil uses to pull us away from our God-given duties in society. We think of the selfish lust, which inclines a man or a woman to leave the husband or wife of their youth and to commit adultery. We think of the divorce that issues from that and all the hurt and confusion that brings. You think of the abuse of alcohol and drugs. You think of physical, sexual, mental, emotional abuse that sometimes takes place and robs a home of stability and love. We think of laziness. We think of the love of pleasure. We think of the profound selfishness. Satan has all kinds of things to disrupt us and call us away from our God-given duties. But secondly, this demoniac was preoccupied with death. Preoccupied with death. It's believed that this took place in the ancient town that went by the name Cursa or Gersa. It was on the shore of the lake, which fits the description here. It had a hill descending sharply to the water's edge. It had rock chambers for the dead. It very much fits the description that we have here. And the point that I make here is that this demoniac has been driven by the demons to dwell among the tombs. That was the chosen place of abode for these demons, these unclean spirits, to dwell among the rotting corpses of people. Is this not a deliberate preoccupation with death? And I want you to note why Satan would be fixated on death, because in the Bible there's a strong connection between death and sin. Remember in the beginning in the garden, God had said, you may eat of any tree of the garden, but the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. And they did. They ate and they died spiritually at first, eventually physically. So sin and death go together. Have you ever wondered why under the Mosaic law, one was rendered ceremonially unclean if you came into contact with a dead body? Well, it's because death is associated with the cause of death, which was sin. And so ceremonially, one was unclean if they contacted a dead body. We see the connection between sin and death in Ephesians 2, when we're told that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the next breath, it says, following the prince of the power of the air. A few verses later, it describes those of us who, when we were lost, were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Why is Satan fixated on death? Because he wants people to be reminded of what sin has incurred and the death that they are facing and the hopelessness that goes with that death. And so the devil, the demons, lead this man to dwell among the tombs, a place of death, a place of despair and hopelessness. But you know, it doesn't take demon possession for people to be preoccupied with death, does it? In our nation, which has drifted farther and farther from its biblical moorings, farther and farther from the Word of God, the moral law of God, the Bible, death has become more and more a fixation with our society. We've seen an amazing growth in the number of suicides in recent years. According to CDC, the Center for Disease Control, the latest records from 2018 indicate that suicide was the 10th leading cause of death overall in the United States, claiming the lives of 48,000 people. Suicide was the second leading cause of death among those between ages 10 and 34, and it's the fourth leading cause of death among individuals between ages 35 and 54. In that year, there were more than 2.5 times more suicides, 48,000 and change, than there were homicides, over 18,000. And we know that suicides, and the danger of suicide has increased with the COVID pandemic, hasn't it? As people are isolated to their homes, they're not allowed to socially interact, and we know that the suicide rate has soared. I don't know if you've noticed it in your neighborhood, but as I drive the streets of my neighborhood, I notice signs, which I think are people's pedestrian attempts to try to keep people hanging on to life and to hope. I read signs like, "You matter. Don't give up. Stay." In fact, just driving here, just a couple miles up the road on Route 30, there's a big billboard. "You are not alone." And there's a hotline that you can call if you're threatening to take your own life. This is the day of euthanasia. That's mercy killing. Euthanasia is death by the hand of another. Assisted suicide is when a medical professional assists someone to take their own life. Assisted suicides are legal in 8 states and in Washington, D.C. I want to say this, that for decades, one of the great influences in society to bring about despair and a fixation on death has been much of the music that has been heard. Rock music, especially heavy metal music. Now, as I say that, I'm thinking I don't want to sound like a fundamentalist from the 1960s, but on the other hand, maybe it's not wrong to sound like a fundamentalist from the 1960s, because music, especially heavy metal music, has a tremendous fixation with death. I Googled it and found out that the heavy metal bands that have in their name the word death, 1,194. Tremendous fixation with death in the music that our culture listens to. And so we need not question where this fixation on death is coming from. It's coming from the kingdom of darkness. And so this demoniac dwelling among the tombs is focused on death. That's where they had led him. Thirdly, the demoniac was enslaved to unsubdued passions. Look at verses 3 and 4. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and what was he doing there? No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This man is the epitome of lack of self-control. He's unrestrained. He's a raving maniac, well, really a demoniac, because it was the demons that were inclining him in that direction. When they tried to put shackles on him and chains on him, he snapped those bonds with superhuman strength. He could not be restrained by anyone. Here was a man who was not in control of himself. He was out of control. Yeah, really, he was under the control of demons that had infested his body. Now, brothers and sisters, as you know, it is God's will that we be under his influence and control. Therefore, it is the devil's aim as the adversary to God to lead us to a lack of self-control, really to bring us, wrench us from God's control and bring us under the control of his own power. These demons had taken over his vocal cords. They had controlled his motor functions. They were driving him, Luke says, into the wilderness. But it doesn't take demon possession for people to be out of control in their passions, does it? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is excess or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The devil tempts people to substance abuse with alcohol and drugs because they're no longer under the control of God, which is what the demonic wants. He also feeds sinful passions such as anger. Ephesians 4 says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity." What does the devil have to do with it? Well, the devil wants to stir up our uncontrolled anger because it puts us out from under God's control when we are given over to outbursts of anger. And then sexual immorality, for sure, is a way that leads men away from the control of God. So it's the devil's aim to keep people out from under God's loving and gracious control. And he uses many things to do that. He uses substances. He uses their passions, sexual desires, anything to keep them from under the control of the God that Satan hates. But fourthly, we see here that the demoniac was committed to self-destruction. Look at verse 5. "Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." This is surely one of the most repulsive descriptions of this demoniac. He's crying out, gashing his flesh with sharp stones. It is a grotesque picture. But imagine what kind of a fever swamp of a mind he was experiencing to get himself to cut his flesh open with sharp stones. What's happening here? Well, here we have another insight into the domain of the demonic, the kingdom of darkness. You see, Satan, we're told, sometimes comes as an angel of light. He comes as your friend with his temptations. You see, Satan is a very good fisherman, and he does well in presenting the bait. He will come to you knowing your proclivity, and we're all different, and he says, "What would you like? Do you want power over other people? Do you want pleasure, comfort? Do you want possessions? Do you want to be popular? Do you want praise from other people?" And he comes and he offers those things to us. But in those temptations, like a good fisherman, he hides the sharp, painful, and fatal hook. You see, the devil is a friend to no one. The devil is a purely selfish, malevolent being. He does not have, we might say, an altruistic atom in his spiritual body. He's totally selfish. He offers you good things, but he cares only for himself and to do harm to God. He's totally self-serving. He uses people to accomplish his own malicious purposes. And what are they? To deface, to deform, and to destroy whatever is good and whatever is of God. See, man is made in the image of God, and he knows he can't attack God, and so he attacks man. Now, generally, Satan does not have the authority to take life. Remember Job? Satan would have killed him, but God restrained him and said, "You may do thus and such, but no more." And so generally, Satan does not have the authority to just kill people. But what he does do is he works in people's hearts so that they, in a sense, kill themselves. He works in them certain things which will lead to their own self-destruction. And so, what does he do? Well, I'm just going to point to the fact that this extreme occasion has a precedent, this cutting himself. Remember the prophets of Baal in the times of Elijah, when there was that great contest between the true God and the 450 prophets of Baal, these gods behind whom were demons. And they were screaming, crying out to their gods, and they were gashing themselves. It says it was their custom to cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That's the same realm. That's Satan's realm. And sometimes we see that today. We know of people, usually young women, who cut themselves, and they burn themselves. Have you known women who do that? What's the psychology behind that? I don't claim to understand it in its depth, but I believe it has something to do with this. They're experiencing so much psychic pain, so much pain in their souls. Maybe they've been abused. Maybe they've suffered some horrible things, but you can't locate that pain. And so when you cut yourself or burn yourself, it kind of objectifies the pain, and perhaps in some morbid way, provide some sort of release or relief, not the relief that they need. But Satan has other ways of inclining us to destroy ourselves. He who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Certainly one of his weapons is to incite to immorality. Immorality, sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality, in which both the body and the soul are destroyed. You know, in our day, there is a virus that is fatal, the AIDS virus. And yet people become so enslaved to their sexual sin that they won't quit the sin, even though they know they're facing death by a fatal virus or other serious STDs, as we call them, sexually transmitted diseases. People can't stop doing what they're doing, even though there's a threat to their physical well-being. With other people, he works in them fear and anxiety so that they take up destructive habits, smoking and drinking and drugs, which then destroy their bodies and their souls. The point is that Satan is no man's friend. He promises things. He'll promise pleasure and power, possessions, peace, whatever it is. But in the end, it will be misery. His own end is said to be the lake of fire. And that's where those will go who are in his kingdom and are duped by his wiles. But one final characteristic of this demoniac that applies to Satan's kingdom in general, the demoniac endangered those around him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 4 says, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. It wasn't that people didn't try. Matthew 8:28 says, he was so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. People obviously tried to restrain him. They had to put the shackles on him, and he was a threat. He was a danger to those around him. He was so preoccupied with his own condition, he was in no condition to regard the well-being of those around him, and he was a dangerous threat to them. No doubt the chains and the shackles were put on him in part to protect himself from himself, but no doubt they were also put on him to protect him from hurting others. But it's clear that he was violent. He seems to have had a pattern of violently rushing toward anyone who would trespass upon his domain, and he would do them harm. And what harm could he do with the supernatural strength that he had to be able to break chains and break shackles? It doesn't surprise us then that we read things like this about the devil. Jesus, to his spiritual enemy, said, "You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." 1 John 3:12 says Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. You go back to Genesis 4 and you see how Cain was filled with anger and filled with jealousy, which provoked him to kill his brother. 1 John 2:9, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Hatred reigns in the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan. In James chapter 3, 14 and 15, we're told that demonic wisdom is characterized by bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. The demoniac is not only antisocial in his behavior, he's violent and destructive to other people in his behavior. But we know that the devil has other ways than demonic possession to have people do harm to others in society. As we move away from our biblical moorings, the world is full of wars, full of civil wars. We have a whole political party in our nation that not only approves of, but glories in the slaughter of babies in the womb. That's why this election in part meant so much to so many of us, because at stake are the lives of tens and hundreds of thousands of innocent unborn children. What's behind that? You see the violence taking place in cities. Behind that is a Marxist philosophy that dominates again a political party. And the people of God need to be aware of it. It's my job as a pastor to make you aware of it, although I think you are already aware of it, that there's a worldview there that is pushing itself against us in this country. And that's what is behind so much of the violence and the destruction that's taking place in our cities. We have had in the last 20 years numerous mass shootings in schools and theaters and outdoor events so that they become almost commonplace. And we're used to hearing about them. What's behind that? Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and he still is. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope this gives us a clear picture of this phenomenon of demon possession. But beyond that, I hope it gives us insight into the motives and manner and goals of Satan's kingdom in general, because he doesn't only merely operate through demon possession. In fact, that's fairly rare. His modus operandi are multiple ways. So that's the bad news. We're going to get to the good news next week. We're going to see the mighty deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ brought to this man. But we're not there yet. And so I want to ask, what should we take away from this portion for our lives? Well, I think we just need to be overwhelmingly thankful that although once we were in that kingdom, Colossians 1:13 says he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We are all born into Satan's kingdom. Children, you're born into the devil's kingdom. You're not born into God's kingdom. You've got to get out of that kingdom by believing in Jesus. We're all born as citizens of the devil. But through Jesus Christ, we've been rescued out of that kingdom and put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And what difference does that make? Well, let me end by just telling you the difference it makes. If Satan displaces people from their homes, disengages them from the dignity of their God-given and God-honoring responsibilities, God does the very opposite. Through Jesus Christ, we are restored to live lives of meaningful purpose and to fulfill the purpose for which we are here, to work in our jobs as diligent workmen, using the skills that God has given us to be productive to society. We have the clarity to know what our callings are, the desire to fulfill them, and the power to fulfill them, to be loving husbands, leaders, nourishing, cherishing husbands to our wives, to be submissive, respectful helpers as wives to our husbands, to be loving nurturers of our children, for children to be obedient, submissive children to their parents, and then to be respective, to care for those around us in society, to be lovers of our neighbors, and to be law-abiding citizens, and above all, to be worshipers of God. If Satan will pull us away from those God-given duties, God in Christ enables us to fulfill them to our great satisfaction and to his glory. Does Satan's kingdom preoccupy people with death? Well, in God's kingdom, we're all about life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. He says, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. We have been made alive from the dead. We have life in Jesus Christ. Though we will have to face death, we will all have to go through that cold, dark river of death. On the other side is life beyond what we can imagine. And the Bible tells us that even while this outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We are not about death. We are about life. Life in the Holy Spirit. Cultivating that life, growing in that life, and imparting that life to, encouraging that life in one another, and bringing spiritual life through the gospel to others. Satan is about death. Christ's kingdom is about life. Thirdly, does Satan's kingdom enslave people to their passions and a lack of self-control? By the grace of God, we are given the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is self-control. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Paul tells us the old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, do we wrestle with our flesh? Yes. Do we wrestle with our passions? Do we sometimes give in? Yes. But we are winning the war because the Spirit is in us, and he is overcoming the flesh, and we are exercising self-control by the grace of God. Does Satan's kingdom render people self-destructive? It does. But being in God's kingdom actually promotes our health in body and soul. Listen to Proverbs 3, 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. A few verses later in Proverbs 3, it says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Long life is in her right hand. It actually benefits you physically to be a child of God and to be in God's kingdom. How so? Well, I think in many ways, I think he frees us from so many of the stresses that can shorten our life. He delivers us from the passions that can also destroy us, so that we're not likely to die of a drug overdose or from a destroyed liver because of drinking or because of lung cancer, because of smoking. We're not as likely to get shot to death in a bar at 2 in the morning because we're not likely to be in a bar at 2 in the morning drinking away our sorrows. And so just knowing God is going to preserve your life physically. And not only that, having Christ, we have a motivation to preserve life. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so we have a motivation to want to preserve our life, to keep our lives healthy by means of diet and exercise and proper sleep, because we want to glorify God with our bodies. And then finally, does Satan's kingdom make people a threat to others? By God's grace, we are made to be a blessing to others. We're given the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, so many of those are social graces. When you are filled with the Spirit, you're blessing other people with the graces of Jesus Christ. And so whatever Satan characterizes Satan's kingdom, the opposite characterizes God's kingdom. And if anybody is here and you're not a Christian, let me remind you that there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan and there's the kingdom of God. And Satan will end up in the lake of fire, and all who are in his kingdom will end up there as well. You need to get out of the devil's kingdom and transfer to the kingdom of Christ. How does that happen? It happens by you recognizing that you're a child of the devil, you're a sinner, you need to turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion against God, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and the devil, put into the kingdom of Jesus. And you will live in that kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray and then sing. Our Father, thank you that you've looked upon us as sons of disobedience, and in your mercy, you've taken us out of that kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you and pray that you'd help us to continue to worship you now in the celebration of the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.